Good morning, church. Glad you could join us on another digital version of our worship gathering today. Thankful for the participation from all of the campuses, and I hope you've been blessed so far. At the end of the service, during the benediction, I will be updating you on some of the decisions and the thinking that we're having around planning for the summer and for the fall, so look forward to that. Until then, let's get into Luke chapter 15, and I hope you still have your Bible open to that passage that Bob has just read for us. This is a very familiar story to those of you who have maybe grown up in the church, but it's also familiar to many who haven't grown up in the church. Alongside the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, is one of the most famous stories in the history of the world. It's a story that many people are aware of and can relate to. And it's famous because it's brilliant. It's brilliant in its understanding of human nature. It's brilliant in its understanding of society. And Jesus here is making extraordinary statements about people and the culture that they live within. It's known as the prodigal son, but I think it would be better to refer to it as a story of two sons, or maybe the lost boys. That the obvious redemptive element affects the one son, the younger, which is why he kind of comes out as the benefactor, maybe even the hero of the story, whereas the antagonist of the story is the elder brother. Yet what Jesus is trying to do is show us what God's role is towards different types of people. Like many siblings, these two were different. They had a distinct personality. And we see that distinction, even at work within individuals to this day, that there are still two distinct temperaments, that there's those people who are rule breakers, if you will. They're the rebels. They're focused on their own freedom. And then on the other side, you've got the rule makers. That's those people who are about respect and about order. In a way, you could say this is left and this is right. This is liberal and this is conservative. The left, represented by the younger son, means change in our culture, whereas the right means status quo. Where left means liberal and progress, right means conservative and traditionalist. That in a way, you could look and you could say that the divide that we see politically and the divide we see ethically and the divide that we see economically in the world today is represented in these two sons. So you could maybe even make this first initial conclusion that neither type of person is the integrated put together that society strives for. You could go so far as to say that we need to be saved from the left and from the right. So these siblings were different, but they were also the same. They had two temperaments, but they shared the same heart. Hard hearts towards a gracious and loving father is what they had in common. Tim Keller puts it like this, that both of them, the hearts of the two brothers, were the same. Both resented their father's authority and sought out ways from getting out from under it. They each wanted to get into a position in which they could tell the father what to do. Each one, in other words, rebelled. One did so by being very bad and the other by being extremely good. Both were alienated from the father's hearts. Both were lost sons. Isn't that interesting? He calls them both rebels. They just went about their rebellion differently. The younger expresses his rebellion in this pursuit of carnal desires and a dream of independence, where the elder expressed his rebellion in an affectionless a duty in which he would one day use to fulfill his destiny. And what do we end up seeing? Both of them falling short. The younger, he went for freedom and he ended up being enslaved. The elder, he goes for respect and ends up becoming furious. And I'm sure you can identify with one or the other, or maybe even elements of both. Now, the story is important for us, especially living in society today, because it truly informs how we shape our own Christian worldview. It helps us define and determine how we see society and ourselves within that society. See, if you were to look at society today and use this story to guide you, you could say that the political and cultural climate that we're living in, the tension between right and left, conservative and liberal, change and tradition, is this story without the Father. Christians should have values that sometimes look conservative and sometimes look liberal. But there's enormous pressure to emphasize only one side, and what it creates is a political polarization within the church. So as we look at society and we see that this story is the outplay of society with the Father removed. If you look at individuals today and you use this story as a guide, you could say that the tension between chasing desires and fulfilling our duties, between rejection of conformity or demands for civility, is the story without the Father. So, as much as this is a story about two different types of people with similarly hard hearts, this really is a story about God. That he's revealing to us his true character, and it's him that brings about reconciliation between temperaments, and it's through him that we see hearts changed. Today, I'd like us to emphasize and look at the grace of the Father. The grace of the Father here is... works itself out in movement, power, and scandal. When we try to understand ancient cultures, when we look at the Bible for an understanding of what life was like back in those days, we're often confronted with some ugly things in their societies. The Bible tells a great deal about polygamy within the cultures of those days, slavery. One of the other evils in ancient cultures was primogeniture. This was the belief that the eldest son in a family got everything. That all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the honor always automatically went to the eldest child upon the father's death. That there was no equality in that. What's interesting in Scripture, though, is that God always favors the younger. In that culture, as we read it, the younger brother here really deserved nothing. That he had a claim at all to any part of the inheritance is astonishing. So then what he does next is unthinkable to the first century hearer. For him to say, I would like my portion of the inheritance that he didn't deserve or have any entitlement to at all is scandalous in and of itself. But Jesus speaks about it so that we would see the heartbreak of the father. When we read in verse 11, the son, the younger son, coming to his father and saying, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. What a first century hearer would hear is, I wish you were dead. Like, that's the attitude, that's the spirit, that's the posture that the younger brother is coming to the father with. He's basically saying, I wish you were dead, but since you're taking your time dying, I'm tired of living here, and so I want out. Just give me my cash, and I'm going to go. And that's where we see the movement of grace begin from the Father. We see five movements of grace flowing from a heart of love. The first movement is that of release. In verse 12, he divides the property between them. That doesn't necessarily mean it was a 50-50 split. It does mean, though, that he was willing to give the younger his share. In this demand, the younger really shows that he's a fool, that he's unwilling to work hard and grow the whole, including his own share. That had he have stayed, that had he have served, that had he have poured his energy and his effort into the growth of the wealth of the father, he would have had more when his father passed. The father, though, absorbs the dishonor and the hatred and does as this boy desires. He resists an outburst of anger, and instead he takes the pain without animosity and fulfills his son's wishes. When I think about even the Garden of Eden and knowing that God was somehow present as Adam and Eve rejected everything that he had given them to claim that one thing that they wanted more than anything else, I see even the grace of God in that to not intervene, but instead to release. The movement of grace, though, doesn't stop with releasing. It moves towards expecting. In the previous two stories in Luke 15, And we see that God is one who seeks lost things and finds lost things and then celebrates lost things when they're found. In this story, there is a seeking, but it's patient and it's gracious. The father is waiting by the road every day, watching and hoping that his son would appear on the horizon, that his son would come to himself, come to his senses. This is a supernatural expectation that the son will remember the goodness and love of the father. In that way, this father was helpless, but not hopeless. He really is longing for and praying for a work in the heart of his son to remember. To remember what? The love that he, his dad, had for him. What happens when he sees him, that smudge on the horizon? He runs out to meet him. The father meets him more than halfway. Here we have the son sulking home. He's rehearsing his apology in his mind and likely fearing his father's retribution. But as he's doing that, his dad sees him and runs to him. He's so overcome with the return of his son that he has a physical act, a physical reaction, and runs to him, which is incredibly undignified for an old man in that day. When he sees him and he gets to him, he throws his arms around him, kisses him again and again. That's what the text here demands. And that would have been unthinkable for the first century here, that would be the response. Old men don't run. You don't run really unless someone's chasing you. Some people think I'm a runner. They see me around town running. I have to be clear. I'm a plodder, not a runner. Old men don't run, but this is what God does. When that work happens in the heart, that thinking that maybe I can return home, that maybe I can return to my father and take on the attitude of a servant, what God does is he comes more than halfway, embraces the lost child, brings him to himself, kisses him over and over again, and then what? Restores him. Verse 22 to 24 gives this description that the father calls for this son to be given clean clothes and a ring on his hand. And the description here that in the ways that he wants to honor his son and celebrate his return shows the instant, dramatic, and unexpected change of circumstances and status for the son. For those of us who would call ourselves Christians, we embrace this, that when we come back to the Father, there is this restoration, that God rejects our desire to be just servants and would rather say to us, no, you're sons and you're daughters. And in a moment, our circumstances change, our status changes. It is instant, it is dramatic, and it is unexpected. And it doesn't stop there. The final and fifth and final movement of grace is this celebration. In verse 32, where the father says to the elder son, that he says, we had to celebrate. It literally means that there's this necessity to rejoice at the lost son coming home. That it's a divine necessity. That it was the only proper response to the lost son returning. What this would do is it would tell everybody in the community, everybody in that household, how that son was to be treated. That the father's response to the return of the son would dictate how other members of the family, whether they be brothers and sisters, whether they be cousins, whether they be servants, and the broader community, the community at large, how this boy was to be treated was determined by how the father treated him, and that he celebrated him, told everybody, this is my son whom I love, and I'm glad he's home. We see this movement of grace, and it's a movement of grace that brings about an incredible power in the life of this person. And in that way, we kind of grab on to that. The Bible talks a great deal about grace so that we would get some understanding of what it's meant to do in the life of us as believers and in the lives of us who would identify with the lost son, that we've come to our senses, that we've sought out God as good and loving and are desiring to be in a relationship with him. Grace is, number one, necessary for our rebellion and the basis of our mercy. It was necessary for the rebellion of both the brothers. But the one who received it was the one who knew he needed mercy. Paul writes this about himself in 1 Timothy. He says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of God. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." He received mercy because God had poured out grace. And it came with the faith and the love that he had in Christ. Grace is foundational to receive the love of God, and it's what we use to realize his love in our lives. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians that Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. What does grace produce? What's the emotional response? It's love. It's a feeling of love that feels like eternal comfort and good hope. We see that it's evident, grace is, in the incarnation of Jesus, that it's Jesus who is the one who comes really more than halfway. He comes all the way to the earth, comes all the way into the pit that we're in, like that younger son was, and tries to cause us to remember the love of a good father. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know the story. Moses had to climb the mountain to get into the presence of God, where he received the law and he brought it back down to the people of Israel. Jesus is such a better Moses because he comes down and gives us himself. He's the one who came more than halfway. We know God runs to us because Jesus came close to us. Grace is powerful in the supernatural way that the truth of forgiveness restores relationships. In Romans 5, we see where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. That there is always forgiveness for those who hate their sin. For those who recognize that repentance is the means to restoration. And it is the means to rejoicing and celebrating the grace and the goodness of God. And finally, that grace is central to the celebration, which is the obvious expression of God's love, which is why Ephesians tells us that we praise him because of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved in Christ. It's really important that we see that the Father in this story is our Heavenly Father, is God himself. When we turn to him, he's a God who comes running to lavish his love upon us. And this is the gospel, the good news of a God who rushes to meet sinners with his love. And no one is beyond this love. However, we must see ourselves in the lost son, and we must recognize that we are wayward if we want to experience his love. Because if we can't see ourselves in the lost son, then we may be the elder brother who was scandalized by grace. An older brother comes in from the fields. He's been working, doing his duty. And he grumbles. That same word used in verse 2, where the Pharisees are grumbling at the grace that Jesus is showing to tax collectors and sinners by eating with them. The elder brother sees grace as somewhat scandalous. To the younger brother, it was totally surprising. I mean, the younger brother, he had a whole speech plan. He had lowered his expectations. He was humbled, and he expected, on the basis of his humility, to really be humiliated. He's surprised by the grace. He's surprised by the restoration. He's surprised by the celebration. The older brother's response is not to rejoice that his younger brother has come home. Instead, it's to be scandalized. He's demonstrating a graceless heart. See, in his mind, there appears to be forgiveness without atonement. And that's the scandal of the story. It looks and appears as though there's an injustice at work here towards the father, according to the elder brother, and maybe even towards himself. Atonement is this big word. It's this word that really means that there's a payment necessary for the evil actions that one commits. It's the punitive side of justice. And if you don't have punishment, you can't have justice. Then there's forgiveness. This is the other side of the coin that is justice, where there's some sort of compassion given to the perpetrator of evil actions. And whereas atonement is the punitive side of justice, forgiveness is the restorative side of justice. That the purpose of atonement is to bring about restoration. So from the elder brother's perspective, there's been an injustice inflicted upon the father and upon himself. And the elder brother is requiring some sort of atonement. He may not be able to handle the grace that his father is showing to his brother. He resents his father for that, right? Says, you haven't even given me anything and you're going to throw him a party? He was the one who betrayed you. He was the one who rejected you. He was the one who used you and manipulated you. That there has to be some sort of work of atonement before he can be restored, before he can even become a slave in this household. Isn't that funny? It's very, very relatable. See, our society often demands atonement for injustice, but is repulsed by forgiveness. But there was a cost to this. There was atonement. It just wasn't the younger son who paid the penalty. It was the father who paid the penalty. Yeah, he was the one who was hurt. That he felt the betrayal, that he felt the heartbreak, that he felt the resentment, but the penalty that he would pay would be the shame that he would have in restoring the younger son. See, this father would have been thought of to be a fool in the community. That the forgiveness that he gave to his son would be mocked and he would be scorned. It would have cost him his place in the community. It would have cost him his standing. He would live his life shamed for the grace that he showed this boy, for the forgiveness that is displayed. There was a cost. It just didn't go on the younger. It went on the father himself. This is really important for us because when we consider the gospel, which is centered on the atoning work of Christ on the cross, we see what our forgiveness cost God. We see our helplessness being met by his sacrifice. We see the true son rejected by God the Father in order that we might be loved. Just like the killed fattened calf whose blood was spilled so that there could be a celebration, so that there could be a restoration, a resurrection, so that there could be grace. In that same way, Christ's blood was spilled. The cost for forgiveness was put on him so that there could be a restoration, a resurrection, and a celebration for each of us. See, Christ's blood was the cost of our forgiveness. Some people just don't see it. Some people just don't think it's enough. They don't think Jesus suffered enough for there to be forgiveness of others. That there should be some sort of additional atonement before there can be restoration. Sometimes it's how we view ourselves, right? We minimize the suffering of the cross. We diminish the grace of God and say, I know God's forgiven me, but I'm going to keep punishing myself. In other ways, we look on the evils that are done in society and we demand that there be justice. We demand that there be forgiveness before we can even entertain the thought, before we can even entertain the thought of restoration and reconciliation. And what we see, though, here in the elder brother is that when we refuse God's grace to others, we're actually refusing it for ourselves. You see, the same grace that the elder brother needed was the grace that he resisted for his brother. See, the grace that the father shows to the elder brother is obvious here. He pursues him. He realizes that the family is incomplete. The father's in partying. They're having this great celebration, and it dawns on him, someone's missing. And he goes out and he seeks out the elder brother. He calls him my son, literally saying my child. But that wasn't the way the elder brother viewed himself. The elder brother viewed himself not as a son, but as a servant. He describes his relationship with the father as almost slavery. he didn't understand the love that the Father, his Father, had for him. The grace pursued him, though, the grace of the Father, and it admonished him. And he says, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. When he says that, it's an offering, it's an invitation to receive and to celebrate the same grace bestowed on the younger could be bestowed on him as well. God requires his people to rejoice that salvation is coming to the outcast. He says, this brother of yours, in those words, Jesus is teaching the Pharisees that the outcasts who are receiving life, who are receiving love, were also Abraham's children. They also were the Pharisees' brothers and sisters. And God requires his people to rejoice that salvation is coming to the outcast as a demonstration of the ongoing movement and power of grace in our own lives. How do we have that happen? How do we see that happen? Three ways, and I'll finish with this: by relating to the Father, by representing the Father, and by revering the Father. First of all, by relating to the Father. Let me ask you this: which brother are you? Are you the rule breaker or the rule maker? Are you consumed with your own freedom, or are you consumed with respect? Let me ask you this: if you don't know, how is grace moving towards you? How would grace confront your shame or your entitlements? Does grace want to restore you, or does grace want to soften you? The same grace is there for each of you, the same relationship with the Father. When you receive this grace, everything changes, and you can't not represent this grace to the world. See, that's the second bit, is that we live out this grace by representing the Father. As we together as Christians, as a church, try to live within our culture, try to reach our society, it's with the same pursuit and posture that the Father has towards both of his lost sons. Consider your lost friends. Remember when we talked about who's your one? Who's the person in your life that God has placed in your life to show grace and love to, his grace and love to? It might mean releasing, that we're not going to hold our society to a standard they can't meet, but know that what we see in the world and in individuals within the world is the result of sin and shame. That we would expect that God can change their lives, that there is no one so far away from the grace of God that they cannot be rescued by it. And it's not that they would be better people, but rather that they would come to their senses and see that God loves them. That we would be the ones who run to them, that we would be the ones who go to them, that we would meet them more than halfway, that we would demonstrate grace at any and every opportunity. It means that we know our lost friends, our lost neighbors, our lost family members, and that we understand how they hurt, and that we try to engage the shame that they might be feeling, that we seek to restore, that it is not to let those who have turned to Jesus find themselves enslaved to servitude, but rather that they would know that the essence of Christianity is that their status and circumstances has changed, that they're sons, not slaves, Galatians tells us. And then that we would celebrate, that we would revel in the wonder that is the grace of God towards us and towards others, that we would enjoy the blessings of union with Christ and recognize with awe what God's doing in the world because of what he's done in us. Now, this is the example of Christ. This is the example of his ministry and ultimately his sacrifice. He represented the Father to us. He was God in the flesh to us. Finally, then, we revere the Father. We revere Jesus. This is what Jesus is teaching, that God, with a grace so scandalous, is worthy not of our rejection or our disrespect, but he's worthy of our worship, our adoration, our love. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to center our lives, our values, our behaviors on him and live out reverence to him, to see ourselves, to see the world as he sees it, with love and with grace. in the spiritual vacuum that we live in, which is a rejection of society towards God, politics is elevated to religious practice, and entertainment, sports, and business becomes politicized. Society is demanding that everybody hold ideals that they cannot conform to. Society is demanding that we divide ourselves on the basis of those ideals, whether it be individuality or whether it be the common good, whether it be social justice or whether it be conservative economics. But when God is inserted into society, like the Father is inserted into this story, we see that there is reconciliation through a relationship with the Son and empowerment by the Spirit. And it's there that we're united, given a purpose, and able to celebrate what it means to be loved. That's the power of this story. Do you know God as this type of Father? Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow before you today, Jesus, we thank you that you are the perfect elder brother, that you are the better elder brother in this story, that you are the one who brings us into a relationship with the Father, that we might not be slaves, but we might be sons, and that we might be daughters, that we might be known as children, that we might hear the Father say to us, "Everything I have is yours. Come and celebrate." Lord, use that grace to soften our hearts, to break off the parts of our heart that are hard, as demonstrated to people within the world that we live in, the lost people, the rebels, the dirty, the marginalized, the ones who have manipulated and abused and have broken your hearts. Oh God, that you would do a work in our church, in Shuswap Community Church, as she lives and breathes in Chase Sorrento, Salmon Arm, Sycamus, and Enderby, that would represent you well to the watching world. That, Lord Jesus, we would be like you, the true elder brother, and not like the elder brother in this story. Lord, I pray for those who identify with the younger brother right now, and I would ask that they would come to their senses and remember that you love them and that they have a home. That if they humble themselves and cry out to you, that you will meet them more than halfway. That you will change their status and their circumstances in a direct and immediate way. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen. Thank you again for joining us another digital Sunday during the pandemic. This is going to be your last of our central services for a while. We're making plans, though, for the summer and for the fall in order to reconnect with one another. This summer, there's going to be plenty of opportunities for you within neighborhoods, parks, where we can regather as a church on a smaller scale. The pastors and the elders are looking forward to this, and we're hoping to host any number of different opportunities to gather the church. Coming into the fall, we're really trying hard to make sure that we have a plan that is focused on safety and the participation of everyone. I know that a lot of businesses are using the word reopen. I don't know if that's the proper word to use for church, though. I think a better word would be launching. Launching is a word that we use around church planting when we start something new. Reopening gives us the sense that everything will be back to normal, but I don't think it's going to be back to normal for a while. At the same time, we value the role of fellowship, corporate worship, and the communal study of God's word. And so we're looking at creating small gatherings in each community that will be safe places for everybody to attend. We don't want to exclude anyone. We don't want to exclude the elderly. We don't want to exclude children. We certainly don't want to exclude the lost. And so we're working hard to come up with places and leaders and a plan for our services that allow us to fulfill those values of safety and participation by all. And I just, on a personal note, want to say thank you for continuing to be patient. I'm looking forward to seeing you soon. I'm going to try to hit up as many of these small barbecues or local gatherings as I possibly can to reconnect with you, to hear your thoughts, to clarify even some of the things I'm saying right now. Until then, let me leave you with these words out of 2 Corinthians. The grace and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Shuswap Community Church. Love you. Look forward to seeing you soon. God bless you this week.